Your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. Should be on page 1105, and the Bible's in the chairs if you didn't bring your Bible. If you're visiting with us, we're doing a series on the Gospel of Luke, and coming now almost halfway through. And Lord willing, we'll finish Luke this year and then take a short break with something else and then begin the book of Acts next year. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for teaching us that no prophet writes by his own imagination, but that the writers of your word write as ones carried along by your Holy Spirit and you causing them to write your word, that you are personally and directly active in what we have before us in the Bible. So thank you for attending to the detail. Thank you for teaching us that this isn't just Luke's reflection, even though it is a product of Luke's careful study and research, but that it is your Spirit superintending each activity, you teaching, leading, and guiding, and you bringing us to the point of hearing your word in this text. And so, Father, by that same Spirit that you use in Gospel writer Luke and carrying him along, open our hearts and our minds that we would be blessed by your Holy Spirit to hear what you communicate in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 11, beginning with the first verse. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say this, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. And we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Lead us not into temptation.'" He said to them, "Which of you has a friend who will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer him from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend. Yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if a son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This much that we read from God's Word, but I invite you to keep your Bibles open and also to find the outline in your bulletins. As I mentioned, we're halfway through the Gospel of Luke, or nearly halfway through the Gospel of Luke. And as we've worked our way through this Gospel, we've seen a series of landmark texts. We might call them life-changing texts. For example, in chapter 2, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The promised one of all the Old Testament has been born. It's a life-changing text. We get to know the birth of the Savior, and that changes everything. Or Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say?" And we go, gulp. It's a life-changing type text because it calls us up short and we have to examine ourselves and think, yeah, do I do this? And so it's just built in, life change. Or as we saw more recently on the mountain in chapter 9, as he was praying, the appearance of his face became, and Luke says, other. He didn't even know how to describe it. His face became other, and his clothing became shining white, continually flashing like lightning. And you think, wow, this man Jesus that we've seen all along, we've trekked with on all these journeys, when he's on the mountain, manifests his inner divine nature, and he's more complex than we typically think. He is God-man working together. It's a life-changing reality, seeing Jesus in the transfiguration. Or at the end, Luke 24:27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the things concerning himself. The Bible's about Jesus, and that's a life-changing event. All the times that we want to read the Bible about ourselves, and we lay hold of the Old Testament, that's about me, and this is for me, and we realize it's really about Jesus. It's pointing us to Christ, and then through him, as in Christ, appropriating blessings that come. And there were others. I mean, as we were going through this, did you feel them? They're not passages to just be heard and filed for information. They challenge us to our core. Why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, and who among us doesn't say that? And then why don't you obey me? I mean, that's not just something, well, file that text away, label it so we know where to find it. I mean, that cuts deep. It causes immediate evaluation. There are passages where we sense acutely the presence of the Holy Spirit and the conviction that he's bringing. It's like we almost feel in a palpable way the Spirit in Luke driving a point, and it changes us. And I think we look back to beginning the Gospel of Luke, and we're not the same. God is working his word and his power in us. And so too here. When we look at a lesson on prayer, not only will our prayers change, our life will change. For this text is a challenge to change life before God the Father. It's a challenge to be shaped by the very word of God as a person of prayer. Luke tells us in verse 1, Jesus was praying. This is the seventh time that Luke refers to Jesus as a praying person. There's 9 or 10 of them, depending on how you count. Most scholars count 9. A couple of them, like some of our study Bibles, they divide one account into 2. But this is the seventh time that Luke is telling us Jesus is a praying person. And to Luke, Jesus was a praying person. The people of Jesus need to be praying people. That's part of what he's saying to Theophilus and to his readers, is that Jesus was a person of prayer, and so how can you and me not be people of prayer? And it's a challenge again. And after Jesus finished praying, a disciple came to him. The scholars tell us that the disciple was not one of the 12, or Luke would have named him, as we've seen him do numerous other times. To me, this man sounds like a follower of John, who's now following Jesus. And we know there were a number of them that crossed over and started following Jesus. And so, and some of them even specifically said so, but he kind of sounds like that. So he says to Jesus, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples. He had insider information. He kind of knew what was going on, but, I mean, we don't know. And then we listen to Luke quote Jesus in verse 2. When you pray, you must say. So if you want the lesson, now I'm going to give it to you, and I'm going to tell you how it has to be. When you pray, you must say. In Luke's language, the word is an imperative, a command. So he's saying, when you pray, I command you to say, Father, hallowed be your name. A reorienting verse. When you pray, I command you to say, Father, let your name be above every single thing, and let me realize that. And praying as Jesus commands changes our praying. It changes us. It carries the force of Jesus say, when you pray, I command you to enter God's world, God's realm, God's perspective. And so the first thing that we learn from Jesus is that prayer is changing our worldview. And we see three parts. That we're taught to honor God the Father King. We're taught to understand the relationship between us and God. And we're taught to seek protection. So piece by piece, we're taught to honor God the Father King, first of all. Rather than overinterpret or reinterpret, let's listen to the Heidelberg Catechism and to the confession that unites the church in this teaching. That to say that God is our Father is a privilege. The Creator and Ruler of all things has drawn us to Himself and taught us to follow Him. Therefore, we say, I trust Him so much that I do not doubt He'll provide whatever I need for body and soul. That's what our brothers and sisters have been saying for over 400 years. This is what it means to say, hallowed be your name. And our Father's name is to be revered, to be hallowed. To say, hallowed be your name, is to acknowledge the holiness of God. We cannot express the words, hallowed be your name, without placing ourselves under His authority. He is holy, we're not. The Catechism says this is a prayer for knowledge. To pray, hallowed be your name, is a prayer to say, help us to really know you so that we can worship you, so that we can hallow you, so that we can know that you're set apart. Help us to bless you, to worship you, to praise you. To hallow God's name is to acknowledge all of God's work and everything that manifests and shines forth, says the Zacharias Urzinus and Caspar Olivianus, that all of God's work is shining out, all of God's presence is shining out of His work. That we see salvation, we see the light of mercy, and we realize it's the love of God, it's the power of God. It's radiating from God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And even more, to ascribe holiness or to hallow God in worship is to place ourselves under that God. Let it be so, Jesus says. I command you to say, let it be so. So let it be in my experience that I not only know the holiness and the hallowedness of God, but I am under that authority. Create a situation that I hallow your name. Create a situation in my life and my independence and my striving to determine my own future, my own destiny, my own way of living, that I am under your authority and that I exist to ascribe honor and glory to you. It's kind of like we follow it through and unite with our brothers of the Westminster, that the reason we exist, the chief end of man, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's to be transformed in this way. To say this is what it's about. And we use that new reality to temper our prayers. And if that's how we begin every prayer, what would our praying be like? Would any of your prayers change? If we begin with this sense of relationship, connection, communion, submission to God, would that change any sense of praying? Well, then we continue. Not only praying that God's name be hallowed, commanded to pray that, but the command continues that we pray that God's kingdom will come. And to pray the prayer of God's kingdom is to place us under the authority of the King. Your kingdom come means I pray that I'm asking you to do in me what needs to be done, so I submit to you as King. The attitude that shapes our prayers and thanksgiving in our requests, and it's like the two work together to show us the relationship to God, Father, King. It connects us. It directs us. And then, really, the second part is expanding that relationship, helping us understand how deep it runs, that He is Father and we are children. He is hallowed. We are the ones that He uses and transforms. He is the eternal King, and we seek to live in the reality of His lives. And then to the point of verse 3, that we depend upon this God. We depend upon this hallowed God, this King of all kings God, the King of creation God. And we depend on Him every single day for the food that we eat. Now imagine that in our prayer life. If we realize that we're brought back to this scene almost as Old Testament Israel, dependent upon manna each and every single day, and if we take too much, it goes rotten. So we learn to just live every day in that trusting relationship with God. Would that do anything in the way we pray? To say we depend on you daily for food. We're not depending upon you for pantries and for freezers, and we're in active relationship with you with every single day. We depend on you. treat us as if we depended that way. And even to seek protection when we don't live that way. Thirdly, and to say, first of all, forgive us our sins. That the first level of seeking protection is to seek forgiveness, because we're going to mess that part up. We're going to be selfish. We're going to assume control. We're going to be king of me. We're going to honor ourselves among God. We're going to dishonor Father. We're going to dishonor Christ. And because our sin, we're going to be destroyed. And so we learn by God's mercy to say, forgive us our sin. Apply to us the wonders of you yourself as our Savior, where you have structured and guaranteed that you will be honored, that you will give us a new life. You will give us a new heart. You will give us a new mind, a mind that you're working in transformation. And forgive us not because we forgive as criteria, that's a misreading of the text, but forgive us because we have learned forgiveness from you and we have been practicing forgiveness in our daily lives. We're actually learning from you and we're forgiving people around us, and so we want you to keep forgiving us so that we keep in that stream of forgiving others, that we become like you in nature and action on earth. It's God's hallowed kingdom forgiveness flowing all the way through into these specific things. And lead us not into temptation, because if we're tempted, we're going to fail. It's not lead us into temptation so that I don't. It's not make me a king like Jesus so that I can defeat Satan. Odds are, any time that we're brought into true and honest temptation, we're going to fail. The question is, to what degree do we fail? But it doesn't really matter, does it? Because once we start to fail, we're failing. Well, you know, I got 50%. Half my attitude was good. Or at least I started well before I gave in. Or how's that play with God in the final day? Well, God, you know, I used to play baseball, and to hit in the high 380s was a good deal. So, I mean, that's a third of the time, almost a quarter of the time I was good. You know? I mean, almost half. And how's that play? It doesn't play. It does not play. It's to realize that we do not win in temptation. That's the point. And to pray that God would not lead us into that temptation. That he would protect us, because we realize now that we don't trust ourselves. We've learned we're going to fail. And so we're praying for protection. And as soon as we ponder these things in relationship to our Father and we evaluate our praying patterns, we feel some sense of correction coming. We don't even know what it's going to mean, what it's going to do in us, but we feel that something is going to slightly change in us if we apply these things directly. And that's the point. That praying like Jesus instructs us is life-changing, prayer-changing, priority-changing. And this is a text that calls us to realize the necessary relationship with God and transformation by God through Christ that guides us in the new life. That if nothing else, we realize when we pray like Jesus says, we're prepared to recognize how desperately we need the Lord Christ. Because he is the one who hallowed the Father. He is the King of the kingdom. He is the very means and substance and satisfaction of our forgiveness. And he is the one who took Satan on at his game and he beat him day one. And he is the one who commissioned his followers and sent them out. And he beat him day two. And he is the one who bore God's wrath on the cross, such that God himself, so that he would cry out to God the Father himself, and he would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he bore the utter, complete, total wrath of God against our sin, our failure to stand up in temptation. And in union with Christ, we are truly, utterly bonded new. We die in Christ. We are raised in Christ. We are new in Christ. And it begins to transform us. And so Jesus' instruction really shows us that prayer is not really shopping with somebody else's credit card. Prayer is shopping together with the Father at our side. And talking about things in the process. That prayer is realizing the value of His glory and His kingdom. And we reach out and we say, we don't really need that, do we? Because we're shopping with the Father at our side. And then Jesus moves on from that attitude change, that demonstration of submission and citizenship and relationship. And He moves on to say, let's talk about praying with persistence. And really, persistence takes over the rest of this text. How many times haven't you and I thought, I prayed about that? Well, I prayed about that once. Well, good for you. I've done that too. Doesn't always work. Was it followed with a sense of loneliness or disappointment because you didn't get what you wanted in that one-time prayer? I'm ashamed to say I've been there. And Jesus moves from shaping and changing the worldview to shaping and changing the person to shaping and changing the very way that we pray. That prayer is not a one-and-done procedure. That prayer is something that is done persistently. And in that same way, we should think about an attitude that we would have a Father's Day. I mean, how many of us said, oh yeah, it's Father's Day this week. Well, we did that last year. So let's not do that again. Well, if we know that we should just keep celebrating Father's Day and we want to know that, then why not realize that there are things that are just ongoing in an attitude, even in prayer? And yet, we tend to do that with prayer. Well, I did that already. I prayed that. I asked for that already. God knows. I told Him that. So Jesus corrects us and He calls for an attitude of persistence in prayer. And then Luke shapes the lesson in two parts. The first part is actually a negative example. And then the second one is a positive, proactive model. In the first, that there is persistence with shame. Jesus asks the question in verse 5, who of you has a friend that you'd approach at midnight to help fulfill your cultural mandate? I mean, this friend obviously had been on a journey together. Maybe he met somebody on the road. They come home together. And he needs to provide hospitality. Hospitality is a sacred right in this culture. And he doesn't have any bread to give him. He doesn't have anything to give him. So, I'll go to my good friend. He starts banging on the door. The friend that he goes to is the friend of the literal one-room house with one bed. And he says, don't bother me. Go away. My kids are in bed with me. You're going to wake the whole household. You keep banging away like that. And he does keep banging away like that. I mean, if he stirs, he wakes the family. If he lights a lamp, he wakes the family. He starts getting in the cover, he says, go away, my kids are in bed. And yet the man in need wears him down. Now, that's not the lesson, because there is no way, shape, or form that you and I can ever wear God down. We're going to beg so much that we're going to wear Him down? It's never going to happen. But there is a call to be persistent, because Luke repeats the sense of bothering in chapter 18, verse 5, with the unjust judge. But the key in this text is that this hospitable man is described by Jesus as a man with no shame. It's a negative picture. The word Luke uses to describe this man is only used one time in the Bible. So some Bible translations, some Bible versions translate the word as persistence. They give it a positive spin. Others call it, like the ESV says, because of his impudence. That's kind of a negative spin. And still others say the man was shameless. which is the literal word. And really, we can't spin it positively. We know a few Greek words in the English language. For example, we might say that someone is a theist. The word theos is the word for God, so a theist is one who believes in God. And if we put the little particle a in front of that, in Greek language, that's a negative. So if we say that this person is a theist and this person is an atheist, this person knows God, believes God, this person not God, right? It cancels that. That's what happens in this text. That this person could have shame, could have decorum, could truly understand where the limits in culture are, and understand when your selfishness gives way to the needs of someone else. But this man has no shame. He only cares about his own situation, and so he's just banging, 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 banging. I don't care if I wake your kids. I don't care if nobody sleeps anymore tonight. At least I get to take care of my friend, and I get to look like a good guy. That's the picture. That's culturally this picture. And so Jesus says, this man is shameless. In a way, the cultured man who's defending culture appears uncultured. On the other hand, those in relationship with the ruling God are to maintain some persistence with honor and expectation. And that's the main point of the lesson, persistence with honor. Jesus' lesson in context of father instead of friend, hallowed one, ruling one, forgiving one, protective one, speaks of honor, speaks of dependence, speaks of submission. And therefore, we need persistence for the sake of just persisting, that being obnoxious, selfish. And so he makes that a negative. But persistence with honor is something else. So it's like Jesus says, okay, we heard this story, we've seen this video, so now let's replay the video with a couple of edits. Let's talk about a video on persistence, but let's put a couple of edits in there. And he says, pursue what you pray. You yourself be engaged in seeking after what you pray. Now, you know, we want to go back to that parable and say, well, then the application is he should have went to another neighbor and he should have went to blah, blah, blah. That's not the point. Parables don't work that way. They give one point. The point is persistence, and it's given a negative spin, so now we're back to persistence as the main point. So Jesus says, pursue this with diligence. The three primary verbs carry all the freight of this paragraph, come up again as commands. Ask, seek, knock are all imperative, all commands. So Jesus says, all you all must continually ask or keep asking. All you all must keep asking. You don't just ask, but you keep asking. There's persistence. All you all must keep seeking. Now, not just asking, but starting to engage yourself looking for that solution. All you all must continually knock, or all you all must keep asking, keep knocking. So there really shouldn't be a one-and-done attitude with the thing we pray about. It's a moving, it's a growing, it's an activity that we should not get impatient or be discouraged when we don't see an immediate result, but to pray with a little more resolve, a little more effort, and to pursue even with expectation. Because Jesus says, the one who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks does have it open. But the attitude is to be thinking of the Father who gives the best of gifts. So the asking behind the asking of verse 9 is the giver who grants what we ask. That we ask knowing that there is one who can supply what we need. That we seek knowing there is one who can help us find what that situation is. That behind this door that is locked to us, there is one who opens that door, not begrudgingly as a curmudgeon to curmudgeon, but as the loving Father who desires most of all to give the very best gift. I mean, what kind of welcome comes in the first parable when he opens the door? Oh, here you are. Here's your three loaves of bread. Or was it one in the face, you know? Just, you get out of here. And is that the attitude of the Father? Okay, I gave you what you want. I'll get out of my presence. Let me get on with myself and get back to bed with my kids and calm the crying ones. It's a transformation. To keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, keep trusting the Father to give the best gift that we need, the Holy Spirit, who guides and fulfills and transforms our lives. And that we're to put it all together, we're to pursue the things that we ask for in the sense of being kingdom citizens. And how ironic it is that we quickly move from the lesson in the first paragraph to a different lesson in the other paragraphs. That we forget the context that's being shaped. For us, prayer by default is about what we want, and it's often tied to our here and now. And yet Jesus has cast the lesson for prayer in the context of what the Father wants, what the Father deserves, what the Father provides. So he's shaping us as being persistent because of our relationship with the Father King. We pray about the honor of his name as a matter of essential importance. We pray for the transformational character of God's kingdom and not our worldview as our own little kingdom and our small little fiefdom. So we replay that video again with these edits of context. And we pursue prayer in humble submission. And again, the Heidelberg Catechism guides us in that and says we need to be thankful. That thankfulness is the most important part. Or prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us. That all of prayer is in the context of thanksgiving. That we do not pray and we do not even ask apart from the context of knowing who God is, how he made us, how he saved us, how he secures us, how he brings all this together. We're thankful that we even know a God who is holy and deserving of being hallowed. I mean, that's transformational. Who in this world knows that? That Lord God Almighty is a holy, hallowed God and worthy of devotion. And we know. We're thankful of knowing that there is a kingdom and that we are citizens of the kingdom here and now. And yes, the kingdom is not what it once shall be, but Jesus is truly ruling this day. Satan, with his imposterous claims that he's never held because God has always controlled the pathways of the kings, is cast down. And Jesus is in the place of authority, and he is the one who's governing all things. And we're thankful for that kingdom, and thankful that we're a part of that kingdom. We're thankful for the forgiveness of our sins that create a measure of grateful living instead of the ignorant pursuit of self that only brings destruction and punishment. We're thankful for a Savior and a God who protects us from temptation that comes upon us. And we know our propensity to fall and to fail. And we trust God to give us wisdom even in avoidance because we don't trust ourselves. We're thankful to be dedicated to God's honor, to God himself, to his kingdom, to his rule, to his salvation, to his protection. We're thankful that God blesses with his Holy Spirit that gives us faith, that is the assurance of salvation, that is the evidence of God's work and justification that saves us. It's devotion to God's honor and kingdom that transforms our prayers. And that means no prayer of Jabez. We're so focused on God's honor and God's kingdom that we're not saying, God, help me enlarge my own personal territory so that I have more influence than my neighbor. It's done. We pursue the holding of the kingdom more than the territory of the here and now. Devotion to God's honor and kingdom means no spin on Malachi to teach us to give in order to get more. I can't believe some of these books. This means if you just give, you're going to get more. If you're not rich now, then give more to God because he's going to make you rich. That's not what it means. It's a total different worldview. It's a worldview of the Father and his kingdom and his blessing. And it's here and now matters so little because everything is there with him and what he will do and what he is carving out and the way he's manifesting his rule on earth right now. Remember those Dutch theologians I talked to you about, the missionaries that said, we need to throw open the doors and the curtains to show the kingdom of God to the world. And if we're going about a business to say, well, I need more and I need this, then we're acting contrary to that kingdom of God. We need to manifest God's kingdom, God's authority, God's rule. How can God use us in everything that we have, little or much? How do we manifest that attitude in that kingdom? We're persistent because we have a Father who's actually more concerned about our future than we are. I mean, He saved us in Christ before He created anything. He's concerned about our future. He determined the number of our days and wrote them in His book before one of them has come to be. He knows the gift that we really need, and He supersedes the feeble and the petty desires that consume us. So we're not persistent with the Father in the same way that a shameless man is selfish with his neighbor or widow with a dishonorable judge. We persist as you persist with the ruling God who loves you more than you love yourself. Because God loves us more than we love ourselves, and some of us love ourselves a lot. But God loves us with a deeper love. We persist with a person in power who knows every need and want and grants according to His will. In other words, we learn to pray for and to persist in things that honor His name and value His kingdom. And we persist and we pursue God's greatest gift. In the wisdom of God, our focus on His honor and His kingdom changes us. But that change is fickle. It's as fickle as our human nature until the Holy Spirit guides us and opens His Word to us and transforms us from a life of sin and self to service in His kingdom. And so Jesus teaches us about the greatest gift that God has, the Holy Spirit. And that's the gift He gives. That the Spirit is given to create faith, to respond, to hear, and to recognize the Word of God. The Spirit makes us alive. The Spirit creates the acoustic in which we hear the Word of God. The Spirit applies the righteousness of Christ to us. He's the force that changes our values and our desires. The Holy Spirit changes our prayers because He changes us. He makes us new. The Apostle Paul commanded the church via the letter to Ephesus to not be filled with wine that leads to debauchery. He says, don't be under the control of alcohol. Be continually filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. So that we're fully, totally under His control. What would life be like if the Holy Spirit was the subject of our asking, seeking, knocking? What if the pursuit of the Spirit was our greatest goal? How would life be affected? That God would open His Word to us, that He would create an acoustic that we would revel in the newness of the blessings and wonder of Christ. If we agree that prayer is not shopping with someone else's credit card, but it's an intentional pursuit and connection with Lord God Almighty, it has to bring a certain sense of submission to our will and a certain sense of honor and respect for His rule. And then our prayer has to be filled with thankfulness. Thankfulness to God for who He is, for Jesus, for what He's done, for the Holy Spirit that opens everything to us. And in that way, prayer then becomes the praise and the petition of our new life in Christ. That prayer becomes the hallmark of being new in Jesus because the Spirit engages us. Now, where is Christ today? Where is the Spirit? The glorious vision of John in Revelation is that Jesus is alternately on the throne and He's beside the Father as intercessor in the Father's ear. And the Spirit is there in the Father's ear interceding for the church. And now that's the Spirit that Jesus says is God's greatest gift, that He gives us an intercessor and He transforms our lives by the Holy Spirit within us. That prayer becomes the praise and the petition of the new life in Christ, joining with God the Son, God the Spirit, praising the Father above all, devoting everything to His wisdom and His honor and His glory, and opening ourselves in service for that glorious King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for opening your word to us and challenging us in a relationship with you that responds to you in authority, responds to you in kingdom, responds to you in the blessings of your Holy Spirit, responds to you in a way that makes us connect with God the Son and God the Spirit in intercession. That we ascribe honor and glory and power and wisdom and strength to you, our Lord and our God. That we bring praise to your holy name in thankfulness. That our lives become praises and petitions of your power and your authority, working deep, transforming us to be like Christ in this life. Thank you for the assurance that we will one day be like Jesus, though we will not accomplish it in this time, but that you will accomplish it fully in the righteousness of Christ, the satisfaction that you have in Christ, but you will make us yours in fellowship with Christ forevermore. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.